Please turn your Bibles with me to Genesis 9, 20 through 29. Just a quick review. Last week we talked about the covenant that God made with Noah and this beautiful picture of God placing the bow above the earth to show that God is no longer at war, no longer at enmity with Noah. Not a universal covenant, contrary to what some may posit. It's a covenant that God made with his people. Now, there are benefits of that covenant with the righteous that the whole earth receive, namely that the world will not be destroyed by a flood, a universal flood. But this covenant was with Noah and his posterity, and not all of his posterity, as we're going to see. A line of Noah that is called by God, elect, to be the chosen people of God. And we're going to see this continue throughout the Bible, but this idea of the two covenants, that there's a covenant that God established with all mankind, a covenant of works. Do this and live. And if you can do it, if you can obey God perfectly, then you would live. You would be in God's good graces. But since the first people, that has not happened. No one has obeyed God perfectly or even to God's standard of obedience, except one man, Jesus Christ. And so all are under this curse, this threat of punishment, under this covenant of law or covenant of works. And then there's this other covenant running like a scarlet thread through all the Bible, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. And it's a covenant of grace that despite mankind breaking God's law and invoking a curse upon their own heads by their disobedience, God has established a covenant of grace that he himself will ratify. And we have various lines of people throughout the Bible that represent both of these covenants. Now, it's not a perfect representation every time, but we do. We see this. We have the line of Cain, and Cain's the cursed line. And then we have the line of was Abel. He was the righteous son. But now, after Cain killed Abel, it was Shem, or Seth, I'm sorry. And so we have this righteous line of Seth, and we have the cursed line of Canaan. And we're going to see that here, again, play out in Genesis chapter 9. We have a righteous line, not Seth anymore, but Shem, even it sounds similar. Not Cain anymore, but Canaan. Again, these allusions, these words that sound very similar to one another. But again, it's a blessed line and it's a Canaan line. And if you are in Christ, you are the blessed line. You are of the line of Noah and Shem. So not long after getting off the ark, we see that sin still persists in the world. No surprise there. Very quickly, Noah and his family are working the land. And there's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And these three sons are the ancestors of all living people. And we're going to get into this more next week with this table of nations and how the entire world's population is divided by these three sons. But it's worth noting that just as Adam had three sons recorded in Scripture, so too does Noah. And just as Adam had one son who was deviant and cursed, so too does Noah. And just as Adam had one son who was blessed and the blessing, the source of blessing for others, so too does Noah. And just as Adam was a gardener, so too is Noah. As we talked about this past few weeks, Noah is the greater Adam working in the land of the new creation. And he's a man working the soil just like Adam. But rather than God planting the garden, which is what happened back in Genesis chapter 2, remember verse 8, and the Lord God planted the garden, there is no mention of that. It's Noah is the one who is planting the garden. This is a direct result of Adam's sin. There's toil to the extreme. God's not planting the garden for mankind anymore. He's giving the resources, obviously, for the garden. But it's Noah who is now in charge of planting the garden, planting a vineyard. It's the first instance of the vineyard and wine in the Bible. God had said in chapter 8, verse 21, that he would not abuse the land again by way of the flood. But it is still under the curse of Genesis chapter 3. The land is still under the curse. There's no reason to think that that curse has been lifted. Chapter 8:21 says, I will no longer abuse the land by means of a flood. But we see this even in New Testament interpretation. Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation, all of the cosmos is in bondage to corruption. It's groaning under this. And the earth is waiting to be set free from this bondage, the slavery. And this idea of slavery and bondage is going to be present here in the cursing of Noah's son. Wait, did he curse Noah's son? No, he cursed his grandson, Canaan. Well, how does this happen? Let's look at this. Again, just like Adam, Noah falls into sin concerning fruit. Adam ate of the tree, Noah drank of the vine. Both of their sins are very similar. The timing of this sequence is uncertain. Obviously, some years had to have passed from the time that the ark landed on the mountains of Ararat for Noah to actually create a garden, a vineyard, and for the vineyard to grow and to produce grapes and the grapes to be made into wine. We don't know unless God made a vineyard appear miraculously, but why would he? No indication that he did that. We're not given a time frame for when the sin occurred because it's not important. The same is true of Adam's sin. We don't know how long Adam lived before he ate of the tree. Well, we have all these similarities between Noah and Adam. Is there any similarity? Is there any connection between the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and this vineyard that Noah planted? Probably not. But perhaps there is. I mean, just as the tree had the knowledge of both good and evil, that is, mankind now took upon themselves the role and the duty of arbiter between good and evil, the moral judge of what's good and evil. They determined in that sin that they were going to decide what's good and what's evil. So too does the creation and consumption of wine have both a good and evil aspect to them. And that's clear all throughout Scripture. I mean, drunkenness is a great sin. It's not just in the Old Testament that drunkenness is mentioned as a great sin. It's throughout the New Testament. In fact, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But wine and all alcohol has also this benefit of being a blessing as well. And there's this dichotomy. Proverbs is one of the books that is replete with this dichotomy of blessing and evil. I mean, part of the blessing upon the people of Israel by God when they came into the land was in the form of wine. That was how God was showing them that he's going to bless them by giving them wine, along with grain and oil. We see this tripart blessing all throughout the Old Testament. Grain, wine, and oil. Proverbs 3:10, honor the Lord, and your barns will be bursting with grain, and your vats will be filled with wine. Again, this blessing upon the people of Israel in the form of alcohol. Wisdom itself in the book of Proverbs is one who is personified as a woman, Lady Wisdom, who has spread a feast, a banquet for you to come and enjoy the fruits of wisdom. And part of that is Proverbs 9, she has mixed her wine. She's ready for you to come. But wine is also a source of great evil. I mean, it's interesting that this creation, this aspect of creation that's morally neutral to some degree, at least, I mean, has both the capability of being good and evil. And it's much like food. It's morally neutral. It's a good thing to have food, but you can use food in wrong ways. You can be a glutton just like you can be a drunkard. And perhaps eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam is, and we've all in Adam perhaps have eaten from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, see this dual aspect of good and evil in all that we do. I mean, Paul himself says in Romans 7, whenever I want to do good, evil's right there with me. Can't shake it. There is no aspect of creation that's just ultimately good except God himself, God's Spirit, and God's Word. Everything else is fallen. And we see in Proverbs the flip side of the coin. Proverbs 20, wine is a mocker, strong drink, a brawler. Proverbs 21:17, he who loves wine and oil will not be rich. So he who loves that, who turns that blessing given to the people of Israel, turns it into a god, will not be blessed in the end. Proverbs is unequivocal, though, about drunkards. And all the Bible is. He who tarries long after wine, who wakes up wanting a drink, this one who is consumed and controlled by alcohol, that is sin. And it's a grievous one because God has determined that his people would be controlled not by wine, but by his Spirit. And when one is controlled by wine instead of the Spirit, it's a slap in the face, if we could do that, crass analogy, of it's a refuting of what God has given to you to control you, to give you pleasure, to give you joy. The primary person is God himself in the form of his Spirit filling you with what? Joy, love, peace. It's no surprise that people who have dismissed the Holy Spirit or rejected the Holy Spirit, who have grieved the Holy Spirit, whatever capacity, now look to wine or strong drink to do to them what only the Holy Spirit can. I would like to find joy, so I drink, or peace, so I drink, rather than looking to God to fill those things. And we have Noah here who, righteous as he is, I mean, this is the man whom God chose to save the entire earth, the entire population of humanity through him. And he's still prone to sin. This patient, sensible, he's the preacher of righteousness. He's still a sinner. And he's a warning to us all in that regard, that no matter how well you think you're doing spiritually, be careful, right? The sin is waiting for you. It's Genesis 5. It's crouching at the door. So he is a warning to us. Always be on guard. Always be in the Spirit. Always to be praying. Always be consumed, not by alcohol, but by God's Spirit and God's Word. Noah consumes the wine. He gets drunk. And he falls asleep. We know he's drunk because, one, it says he's drunk. He drank of the wine and became drunk. And then later on, he woke from his wine as a euphemism. He was heavily inebriated here. But why was he naked? Anybody ever wondered that? Why was he naked? Connected to this is the sin of Ham. And what did Ham actually do? It was not Ham's fault that Noah was naked. We don't think. It doesn't say anywhere in the passage that Ham caused Noah to be naked. Nothing about Noah's drunkenness is even mentioned in terms of in a negative light. It's Ham and what Ham done. So therefore, there must have been a greater sin than even drunkenness that Ham committed. And yet the text only says he looked at Noah while he was naked. I have to admit that this is a very, very difficult passage. And most people, including myself, unless you're forced to teach it and preach it, just kind of skip by this without much of a second thought. Just think, well, he saw him naked and that must have been enough for a curse, even though it wasn't Ham who was cursed, it was his grandson who was cursed. Look at that with me here in verse 25. We'll start with 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." You would expect here, "Cursed be Ham." It's Ham that did it. "A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." What is going on here? This is a very confusing passage. And so I'm going to give you two routes. And ancient Jewish commentators on this have often concluded that Ham's sin is sexual in nature. Specifically, that Ham slept with his mother. Now, you may not have ever heard that before, and that may seem very far-fetched. And I'm not saying I'm an advocate of this position, but I do want to at least mention it to you, because there is a lot of stuff going for it, actually. Later in Leviticus 18, it says, "You shall not uncover," same word, "you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father." And that's a euphemism for having sex with the mother. It's more explicit in, later in Leviticus 20. "If a man lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness." And he even goes in Leviticus 20 and says, "If a man sees his father's nakedness," and he's using that phrase to describe sexual relations with a man's mother or even sister or things like that. And when Noah wakes up, he realizes that something has gone on. Something has happened, which would be difficult to do if all Ham did was to go into the tent and see. But Noah, when he wakes up, he realizes something's wrong. Now, perhaps someone told him or whatnot, or he found out by asking. But the wording of the Hebrew is very strong. It's he realized that Ham had done something to him. Notice what it says here. When Noah awoke from his wine, it's verse 24, and knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he wakes and he realizes. And this idea also gets some credence for the reason why Canaan is cursed. Why would Canaan be cursed unless he's the progeny of incestuous relationship between Ham and his mother? So Canaan, cursed be Canaan, that could be prophecy about Canaan that is to be born from this relationship or after the fact. You know, obviously Moses is writing, he obviously knows the name when Moses is writing this story, so he's able to include the name Canaan there. And we've seen this before, even in the book of Genesis. Actually, just in a few chapters, you're going to see this almost exact same scene play out in the story of Lot. You recall what happens to Lot? His daughters get him drunk, and then they sleep with him in order to carry on the line. It's a very similar thing. I mean, not exact same thing that happened there. Another, even perhaps a closer parallel, again in the book of Genesis, is Reuben, the son of Jacob, taking Jacob's concubine and sleeping with her. And what does that invoke from Jacob? A curse. Curse upon Reuben. So there's the evidence for that type of explanation. A very difficult scene. But it just doesn't fit the story. It just doesn't fit the story. I don't adhere to that position, even though there are parts of it that are convincing. But for one, verse 23 is very difficult to reconcile with that idea, that notion. Why does Noah bless Shem and Japheth for walking in backwards and literally covering Noah? Does that mean that they didn't sleep with their mother? Like that? Is that another euphemism? No, it's not, I don't think. It's literally, there's a garment on verse 23. They laying it on both. I mean, the author goes to great detail and lays it on their shoulders and walked backward and covering the nakedness of their father. So how do you explain the Leviticus passages that uses this almost exact language? Well, the writer of Leviticus is drawing on the tradition that continued from the time of Noah. So Noah's and this whole sin situation with Ham became a sin of incest later on Leviticus, if that makes sense. It was used as perhaps an analogy drawn from the story of Noah to then describe an incestual relationship. And what was Ham's sin then? It's merely that he did not cover his father's nakedness. Now, there's two sides of this as well. Was Ham's sin seeing Noah's nakedness, or was Ham's sin not covering? I believe it was the latter. It was not covering him. So it was a sin of omission rather than commission. He failed to do what he should have done. He should have rose up and called his father blessed. He should have taken the necessary actions to cover his father's guilt and shame. And yet he left him in his shame, in his ridicule. We do not know what he said to his brothers. Many people, many commentators will say that he came back and ridiculed Noah to his brothers. And that's probably maybe what you've heard. That's not in the text. All it says is that Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There's no sense here that he gossiped or that he was trying to ridicule Noah. It's not in the text. Again, it's a sin of omission. He failed to do something for his father. He failed to bless his father and be a blessing to his father. And Shem and Japheth do the right thing, and they cover Noah. And this is actually, you know, Calvin states that it's this reason why the Catholics cover Jesus' genitalia upon the crucifix. Is they call it the covering of Shem upon Jesus, which obviously Calvin and myself repudiate that whole notion. But this idea of seeking to honor one greater than yourself by covering shame. Noah wakes. He's told what Ham has done. And he curses Ham's son, his grandson, and not Ham himself. And that is confusing, and that's confounding a lot of people. And maybe this is the beginning of the Deuteronomic law of the sin of the father affecting the children to the second, third and fourth generation here, the second generation. And perhaps this is the beginning of that. One thought I had, and I don't hold this either, but I wrestle with this a lot, is perhaps Noah changes Ham's name to Canaan here at this point. Now, I could find no one to substantiate that idea, so take that with a grain of salt. But it doesn't seem that far-fetched. Names are constantly being changed in Genesis. Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so perhaps Noah here changes the name Ham, which means hot, to something even more humbling, which Canaan literally means humble. And interestingly, this curse upon Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Now, when we get into the table of nations, we're going to see who are the descendants of Canaan. Who are the descendants of Shem and Ham? And if it says, cursed be Canaan, a servant shall he be to his brothers. As we're going to find out later in chapter 10, Canaan is the ancestor to all of Egypt. Well, not just Egypt, he's the ancestor to all of Babylon. Not just Babylon, he's the ancestor to all of Assyria. So all the people that have actually captured and been enslavers of Israel, of Shem, of Israel is of the people of Shem. So what's going on here? We're not talking about a political servitude. We're talking about a spiritual one. Jesus Christ, the greatest Shemite, comes from that line. to break the bondage of Canaan and Japheth, or to break the bondage of Canaan, Egypt and Assyria, and Babylon. It's a spiritual bondage. But either way, there's going to be constant strife between Canaan and Israel. Well, Israel is not of Canaan. They don't view themselves. They view themselves as the line of Shem. But they live in the land of Canaan. But they're not of Canaan. And the other thing to think about too here is, it doesn't say when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said in anger. This could also have been Noah prophesying, as a creature of righteousness, prophesying the reality that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And this is the first, this is not the first instance, but this is an instance of this idea of those whom God has chosen to be of this line of the covenant of law or the covenant of grace. So was this perhaps a prophecy? So he cursed Canaan, and he's going to be a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. And we're going to look at this more with these nations that descend. And it's a long list of nations. And we're going to see a lot of this play out in the next chapter. But he also takes the opportunity to bless. Interestingly, though, he doesn't bless the person you would expect. Look at what he says in verse 26. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of his servant." It's the blessing upon God that Noah pronounces. And we see here these covenants unfold even more, even further. The Canaanites succeed Cain in the line. Shem is the blessed line of Seth. Canaan's descendants are Israel's enemies, the enemies of God. And yet the true Shemite, descended from the line of Shem, comes forth and puts all of his enemies under his feet. All those who descended from Ham, from Canaan, he puts them under his feet. He reigns supreme as the greatest of Shemites. He rules over all his enemies. And Canaan and Shem and Japheth, all the nations, all the world, are servants to Jesus Christ. He is king. And therefore, he is our Lord, ruler, redeemer. And as the chosen children of God, we follow him, the true Shem. Let's pray.